Good morning, everyone. I hope everybody's had a great weekend. Starting off the week, had a couple of great messages this morning, yesterday. I hope you get a chance to check them out. And I'll start with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, oh, thank you so much for this time we get to look into your word and to take a look and hopefully see something new and something that help us through our daily walk, and that we can learn more about you each and every day. Lord, I want to think about Pastor Sikolas and his family as they make arrangements to come visit us here in a couple of weeks, and give the safe travels and that be fair skies and smooth sailing all the way here. And I want to thank you and praise you so much. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, we're in chapter 13. And this starts what most people like to call the Passion Week, I guess. It's the time before his crucifixion, which I personally believe was either Wednesday or Thursday. I know people like to try to say it's Friday. But this would be like, I believe it's like Tuesday. You have to pick a time frame. Because the entry was Sunday that we talked about last time. And now we're, I guess it would be Monday. We're just about the Monday-Tuesday time frame. And so got a couple of pictures here, kind of interesting. Oh, I'm going to do it a different way. Okay, do it this way. I can use my cursor. I don't know if you can see my cursor there, but kind of point to an area kind of along the back wall there. And if you come all the way down in this general area, is where the upper room is. This is that scale model of a city. It's in Jerusalem. I guess at a museum. Oh, excuse me. And you see that little blue circle I drew around it? That would be where, from the map, I can tell where the upper room would be. And you can see it's kind of like two-story buildings. It's either there or right there in front of it. You can kind of see the temple up here in the background in the corner. And to give you a little reference from there, if you see the place in red and purple there, that would be the red would be the high priest's house. Which he'll leave, after he comes back from Gethsemane, he gets caught. It's one of the first places he goes. And then that purple area is actually Herod's, I guess it would be like his, trying to get the right word, palace. It's where, and I think I got one more picture. Yeah, it's a bit of a blow up of Herod's palace. And you can see the, and right next to it is the high priest. Kind of gives you an idea where the high priest wanted to show his loyalty to, just a guess. And you can see the temple in the background. Kind of a neat little thing that they built there in Jerusalem. So, on to chapter 13. So we're in the upper room. It's already the portion where they went and they came over the hill and they came into the city had already happened. And so now, not so much in John. John's kind of a brief area to show. So basically what's happened already is that two of the disciples were sent to find, and some believe that's what that first picture with the blue circle around it. Simply that might be John Mark's house. There's some indication that they believe that that's where John Mark's parents lived and where he might have first came in contact with Jesus. To give you an idea of some of the history is, or some of the theories are. But so I'll start reading here in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after he had poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Gotta love Peter. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And I think that as he's leading into here, it's not only an example of being a servant, but I read one commentary that kind of showed that what he's also indicating here is that he's going to die on the cross and that he's going to wash away all of our sin. So we're going to explain that a little bit further here in a minute. And Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And this is kind of an interesting, I found a commentary that kind of took this verse apart a little bit. And what they said was, is that washed here is like you would do when you would take a complete bath, where you would, actually immerse yourself. And they see this as a kind of absolution, where by the fact that we give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ and that he washes away our sins. And in other words, so we're clean from righteous, we're given righteousness, so we're clean from our sin, but not always, but not all, meaning that we still have, our spirit is now cleansed, but we're still going to have issues with sin as we go through life. And we see this a little bit in Hebrews. So the way that it was explained was that, for instance, let's say that back in those days you used to go to a bathhouse, and that you would go wash up and you'd be more or less clean head to toe, and then you would then have to walk back to your house. And what would happen is, as you were walking back to the house, your feet would get dirty, and so you'd have to rewash your feet. So that's what Jesus is kind of saying here. He is that washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And yet clean, but not all. We kind of see this in Hebrews 10:10. By thy which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Meaning that we are now saved from sin. But what some people like to call the Christian's bar of soap, over in 1 John 1, I'm going to start reading at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And here's the verse in 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this is kind of to say that we will sin again, but that our basic bodies are now been washed by the sin of the blood of Christ, but that we still need to repent, and that we need to, on a continuous basis, ask forgiveness for those sins that we do due to our fleshly bodies. So I hope that made sense to you. I understood it better when I was reading it. So in other words, that's what Jesus is trying to say here, is that he's getting ready to die on the cross, and that he is going to wipe away all sin, or the punishment of sin, I should say. But that we still have to come to him and request to be repented, and that whenever we accidentally do something that we know that God doesn't like, and that we should be willing to always be aware that we sinned again. It's not that we aren't saved, but because you're renewed, you don't like doing things that that God doesn't like. So you have a tendency to want to ask forgiveness for those individual sins as we go along, kind of like the walk back from the bathhouse. I hope that made sense. So on the back to John 13:11. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, "You are not clean, you are not all clean." See here, as we know that Peter goes on to deny him, and so in this particular case, also Jesus is saying that, I'm getting ready to forgive you of all your sins, but you're not all clean. But this is also also an indication of what Judas is going to do. This is before Judas actually left the room, I should say. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So I kind of get a hint here that what he's saying is that to be a servant to one another, but also to be willing to forgive others too. "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. It's another indication here that Jesus is saying that him and the Father are one, and that that he can be a servant even though he's a master, and to keep that basic premise in mind. And even though Peter was kind of, and we know that Peter is going to make some mistakes, we're going to know that he got the message where Jesus had said that you may not know now, but you will later. And over in 1 Peter, Peter acknowledges that he understood after the fact. And since Peter 5:2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." So Peter definitely got it later on, and as you see Peter grow in Acts, you really see a changed Peter after the end of John. So back to John 13:17. "If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And we see this kind of over a little bit too in Psalms 41:9, where David speaks of this particular incident that Jesus is referring to. You, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So what he's basically predicting here is he's showing that he's about ready to be given over to the authorities, and that somebody sitting there at the table is actually going to be the one doing it. And I think I got the verses. I didn't include them in here, but if you remember over in Genesis, where God speaks about what Satan is going to do to him, and what Jesus is going to do to Satan, I tucked it in here. For some reason I missed it. See if I can find it real quick. I think it's Genesis 3. Yeah, there it is. Genesis 3:15. And I'll put enmity between thee and thy woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So this is the heel that Jesus is referring to. And he is the seed of the woman that's referenced back in Genesis. So you get a little idea of what Jesus is referring to. That he is... So that someone there sitting with him now is going to have Satan with him and getting ready to bruise his heel. In other words, they're going to put nails through his heel. That's the general thought behind that. Back to John 13:19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Now, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciple looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. This is how John kind of always refers to himself. He's the one that Jesus loved. I found it interesting, speaking of John just for a second, I found an interesting thing that there's only two people in the Bible that were ever said that they were beloved or that Jesus loved, was very, very close to, and that... I'm trying to think of the right term. But anyways, the other one that's mentioned that has this place, like a real closeness with God, was Daniel. And Daniel was a prophet that prophesied about the end of the time. And it's interesting that John is going to fill that role also coming up in Revelation. So it... beloved, that's what I was trying to think of. The only two people in the Bible that was said that they were beloved was Daniel and John. But he's mentioning here, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we see over in Mark that we can see that John always had a special place. Why would Peter and James and... And so there was many times that it was those three, plus Andrew one other time, that they were taken separately. And in this particular verse here in Mark 14:33, and he taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. This is in Gethsemane, which we'll be coming up to here shortly. Another reference where John is kind of singled out along with a couple of the others as like the inner circle. So back to John 13:24. And Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. And And he that lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? I think this is kind of a whisper, because Jesus actually responds to him. And he says, Jesus answered, It is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. I find it interesting that John knew that. He makes reference of it here when he wrote the Gospel of John. But then right after the same, we'll see here in a minute, it didn't seem like the other disciples knew what he was doing. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, and then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And I think Jesus really knew that Satan was there at that moment. Almost like, I like one commentary I listen to a lot, Chuck Missler, he says that if you really pay attention to Jesus, they really did not want to do the crucifixion on a feast day, but to keep in, to keep with the line of being able of being the sacrificial lamb for all humanity. He had to be sacrificed during Passover, and that and if you really watch Jesus when he orchestrates this whole week, that you can see that Jesus is actually the one that's in charge, not anyone else. Because here he kind of put Judas and Satan on the spot, saying that what thou doest, do it quickly. In other words, you have to do it right now. Almost like giving orders. And we see this over in Matthew 26:25. And I'm bringing this up No, this is the part that, just a minute, I'll explain here in a minute. But over in Matthew is a little bit more of what was going on during this time frame. I wanted to mention something else. I had mentioned that when he started with John, that I can see John and then into Revelation as the complete Galilean wedding. And I wanted to, there's another part of it coming up shortly. But right at this, it's not in John, but it's in Matthew, what was happening during this time. So Matthew 26:25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. So that confirms that, that Judas was pretty much put on the spot. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And I want to, this is the next step. If you've been following along, when I had talked about the betrothal, this is the actual betrothal period that I can see. We had gone through the period where Jesus has cleansed by the baptism, and now we're a couple of years later, and this would be the betrothal. And during the betrothal, the bridegroom, which is Jesus in this case, would, and up to now, might mention that the fathers of the bride would be the father of the groom would already have had selected and talking to the father of the bride about a purchase price and what's going to happen when Jesus dies on the cross is that Jesus is going to pay that purchase price for us. So be purchased. And then the next phase is that the bridegroom would go to the bride to be and that he would approach her, and with a glass of wine, he would offer the glass. He would take a drink from the wine and offer it to her. And at this point is when she has all the power to say yes or no. And that by receiving the cup and drinking it, that she is basically saying that she accepts his proposal and that they're now betrothed. And so this is the next phase, and the next part of this phase will happen right after his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll get to that when we get there, but we'll talk about it a little bit more when we get into chapter 14. But this is the betrothal part. So this is basically Jesus saying to us, the church, the bride, that he's offering the fruit of the vine, and that we have to in turn accept it. And that's us accepting that we'll follow him and be loyal to him and accept him as our Lord and Savior. So I want to kind of point that out. So back to John 13:28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. So we're back to what Jesus said to Judas. So nobody but John knew what was going on. So some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was like the treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Then them having received the sop went immediately out, and it was night. And therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. But this shall all men know, that ye are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus said, answered him, "Whether I go, thou canst follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." And Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." So I just thought I'd review some things that came to mind when I was reading this. Not only that, how we're to accept him as our Lord and Savior, and it over a verse that I always kind of liked. And actually, I was thinking of it earlier today too, during tonight's last night's service. When I was actually yesterday, we were talking about witnessing to others. And I thought of this verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." That's in Revelations 20. But I just thought I would briefly go through the Romans Road as I always remembered it. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And of Romans 10:9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That's pretty much all you really have to do. And that very simple prayer, something along the lines of, "Dear Heavenly Father, I am a sinner in need of salvation, and Lord, I ask you today to come and cleanse me of my sins, and to be Lord of my life, and to and that allow me to follow you, and that you will mold me and give me and be with me through all of life's travels, and that I accept you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' precious name I pray, amen. Or something like that, with all sincerity, that you truly know that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and that anyone that can come to him can be saved. And it's that simple. You just have to look to him, and he'll do the rest. And just put your trust in him. As it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that belief, and that word belief there is not just a knowledge of, but it means to put your faith in, to really realize that he's there to help you through everything, thick and thin. So anyone out there that may be thinking about not know for sure whether or not they're saved, that they're following Christ, that they really look to the Lord and that ask him to come into you and to be Lord of your life. So I'll end with that note today, and we'll say a prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I thank you and I praise you so much for you coming to die on the cross for us, to take away those sins for us, and to do though. And you didn't have to, and that you did it because you love us so much, and that we can have great faith that we will see you soon, and that we'll spend eternity with you. Oh, thank you so much, Father and Lord Jesus. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So that's all I had for today, and I will talk to you again tomorrow. Have a great day.